Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess you as Lord. Jesus, we confess you as Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Oh God, we confess that you give good gifts. Oh Lord, you give such good things to your people and marriage. One of them, a mystery, profound, but pointing to a greater truth of Christ and the church. Help us, O Lord. Teach us your intentions, your purpose, and your goodness in this gift that you have given. Lord God, may your lordship, your good sovereignty and that compassionate authority be so deeply known and reflected in our lives as we consider this topic, which is so, such a topic in many of our minds. And please help us, teach us, and lead us in your ways. We know that they are good. Help us, O Lord, to receive these truths, to meditate on it, to rejoice in it, to be challenged by it. Lord, and above all, to hold you as supreme, that we may be deepened in our trust, in our love, in our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've been going through Ephesians, we saw Paul start with what God has done for us, how God chose us and saved us, and how he has this purpose to make us holy and blameless. And Paul continued by saying that if this is true, if we believe this, if we have experienced the salvation of God, then we must walk in a manner worthy, appropriate to what God has called us to. If God has called us to be his children, then we must live according to his image. And we saw how this is possible in our lives through the power of God and the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. Right? God is powerfully at work in his people to make them conform to his holy image. Right? He's powerfully at work in his people to make us, you, conform to his holy image. That's an encouraging and joyful part of this, right? What God commands us to do, he is bringing it about in our lives. And what God desires, what God purposed, what God commands, he is bringing it about in our lives. We need to ask and trust and wait, surrender to him. But that's also the humbling and fearful part about this, right? The infinite God of the universe, his eyes are upon you. Right? He's watching you. He knows you. His hand is upon us. And that should cause us to fear with God, the fear to tremble, that it fully acknowledges God for who he is. One major aspect of this holy and blameless life that God calls us to is loving one another, as Paul has also been expounding in this letter. Right? How we relate to one another in order to edify and build up the church, the body, one another, in everything we do. So we see this logical development in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First half is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And the second half is about what this should mean for our lives, that we should live for the good of others, especially the body of Christ. Because God has graciously secured for us eternal life in the future, we live for others in the present. Right? Because he has claimed that, made that down payment in the Holy Spirit, that all this eternal goodness is coming. We live for others in the present. I think that's one way to summarize the book of Ephesians. So for the second half of Ephesians, Paul has been instructing us how to love one another. And now he's going more specifically into commands regarding the household, the family, this passage and the next. How we can obey and honor God in our families. And today we're looking at marriage. Now, as Paul defines the roles of the wife and the husband in our passage, he again and again refers to the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is the motivation. He gives it as the reason for how husbands and wives should act towards each other. And Paul says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Because Christ has loved the church, husbands and wives, in response, you know, they live like this. And what Paul reveals at the end of today's passage is that God's intention for human marriage is to reflect, right? It's looking to this relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, right? It's deep. It is beyond human knowledge. It has to be revealed by God. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is not and was never meant to be a goal in itself or complete in itself or an end in itself, but it's always meant to look to something greater. Right? It's just a small expression of something that is greater. So not only is the church considered the body of Christ, but Paul also is revealing that it is described as the bride of Christ. These two metaphors, body and bride, it's just two different ways to describe the same thing that we have in Christ. This new intimate relationship, this new life we have in Christ. So marriage, instead of being a goal in itself, is actually a way to more deeply experience, you know, more deeply appreciate God's love for his people through Jesus Christ. And this is one of the themes we also see in the Old Testament. Some months ago, Pastor John mentioned the passage in Ezekiel. I don't have it here, but again, how God chose his people. We were like a stillborn birth. But God chose us. He cleansed us. And made us ready for marriage. God's love for his people as a bride is one of the themes of the Old Testament, Hosea. You know, God choosing this unfaithful or being faithful to an unfaithful wife. And this is so powerfully, fully expressed in Christ's love for the church, what he has done on behalf of the church. So marriage as God intended. It's only possible by having received the love of Christ that we're able to love our spouse, respond to our spouse in a godly way as God intends. Right? The love of Christ at work in us is what makes a godly marriage possible. Husbands are only able to emulate the love of Christ if they have experienced it, if they're being sustained by it. Wives are only able to submit to their husbands if they have experienced this goodness of Christ, right? To know that more than their husband is Christ, who is faithful and trustworthy. And that the husband is an expression of Christ's authority, provision, and goodness over the wife. Now, I'm going to go more into what it means for the wife to submit and the husband to lead later in the passage or in our sermon, but I want to first make this point that marriage is not an end in itself. But it's only possible, right? What makes real marriage or biblical marriage, God's intended marriage, it's only possible by first having experienced the love that Christ has for the church. And marriage leads into a deeper appreciation an experience of this love. It points to a greater love than that between the husband and wife. So the love of Christ for the church is the foundation of marriage. And to know more of Christ, right, to grow in trust and dependence and love for him is the goal of marriage. Marriage is just a means to this greater thing. Now again, in the book of Ephesians, we talked about how as Christians, we're commanded to show self-denying love toward others. And that's the kind of love that we should strive for. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a sign of a mature faith, this kind of love. Faith that is expressed in hope and ultimately expressed in love. It's a sign of God really at work in you. And now marriage is a unique, exclusive relationship that also keeps this same command. Again, the same command to love your neighbor is being expressed in this unique, exclusive way to deny yourself for the sake and the good of your spouse. So if the goal of marriage is to know more of Christ and to be conformed to him, that's also the goal that we have for our spouse. I deny myself for the sake of my wife so that she would know Christ more, trust Christ more, love Christ more. And that's the same for the wife. As a wife, you deny yourself for the sake of your husband so that he would know, trust, love Christ more. This self-denying love that's commanded for all Christians become expressed in a very unique and exclusive way in marriage. Complementary ways in marriage. The wife submits and the husband leads with love. He leads with love. Paul doesn't explicitly say here that the husband leads or that the husband has authority. He simply says that the husband must love. But if someone is submitting, the other has to lead. The other is exercising authority. Otherwise, you know, there's disorder. It's not what God had intended. Other passages, Paul makes this more explicit in his letters. But here, Paul wants to emphasize so much that love is the character of how authority is exercised, right? Love is the essence of how the husband is supposed to lead, that he just says it here, love. So self-denying love is being expressed in a unique, complementary way within marriage. That's not expressed in any other relationship. But this doesn't mean that the marriage between the husband and wife is an inward focus, as if the husband only sees the wife or the husband only sees the wife or the wife only sees the husband and everything and everyone just kind of fades in the background. But as one flesh sustained by the love and the power of Christ, right, as one flesh that is striving to the image and the example of Christ, the married couple also grow in service to the church and love for the church. I think a godly marriage not only deepens the experience of knowing and trusting Christ within the marriage, but it's also visible to those around, to those outside. Others will see and be encouraged as well to grow in trust and faithfulness. Now, I think this image of one flesh is really interesting. It's so, so poetic. It's so profound. And I'm thinking becoming one flesh is a process as I think about this. I come to thinking of it as a process. I didn't really know what to expect of it before, but I'm finding this in my own marriage experience. One flesh doesn't describe a romantic ideal. I think some people think that the image of two becoming one has the idea of completion, right? Something that was lacking is being made whole. I was lacking something and I found it in something else. And this idea is very ancient. You know, even Plato had this idea. I don't think he was serious, but he talks about how we originally had four legs and four arms and two heads, but the gods divided us. And when you find love, you become whole again. It's a very ancient idea of completion, of being made whole through marriage. I don't know if you guys seen the movie Jerry Maguire. It's like, I realize it's 20 years old now. But it started this whole phrase, which is a cliche, You complete me, right? You complete me. The idea, I was so lost, I was so alone, I was so aimless until I met you. Right? You provided everything that was lacking in my life. You made me whole. You've given me meaning. You complete me. I think that's a temptation to look at marriage like that. I don't know, we may not even be conscious of it. We may not even be conscious of it. It's really so permeated in our culture. But, yeah, it's a temptation to look at the biblical imagery of one flesh with that kind of lens. But that's not God's intention for marriage. Right? Christ completes us. We see this, our marriage being revolving around Christ and the church. It's the love of Christ that is beyond all comprehension. Right? It's the love of Christ that makes us whole, that satisfies us. If you expect marriage to complete you, again, you may not be consciously aware of this, but if you expect marriage to complete you, you will be disappointed and frustrated to no end. If you can't make yourself happy and complete, how can you expect someone else to do that for you? I'm sure most of you know someone who's been in a bad relationship. Two broken, needy people coming together expecting the other person to make them happy and complete is like someone eating his own arm out of hunger. I don't know. I think really if you know someone who's been in a bad relationship, I think what they feel is really this imagery of someone eating their own arm out of hunger. The end result is worse than what you had at the start when you were just being single. There is joy in marriage. Right? There is this wonderful intimacy in two becoming one flesh if Christ is the one meeting our needs. Right? If we see and understand marriage as just an aspect, just one expression of Christ's authority and love and goodness towards us, his lordship over us. Right? There is joy and wonderful intimacy in marriage if we're waiting on God to decide and provide our spouse instead of taking the matter into our own hands. So one flesh in the Bible is an imagery that describes intimacy, physical intimacy, sex, that's implied in there, but also an emotional or relational intimacy. But becoming to that one flesh is a process, right? Getting to that intimacy takes time and effort. Forgiveness, understanding, communication. It doesn't happen automatically once you get married. But it takes time in the marriage to understand the other person. It takes time to learn how to love each other in helpful ways. It takes effort to learn how to keep each other with this one purpose in view, right? To grow in faithfulness and conformity to Christ. But a dangerous expectation that people have, again, I don't think it's conscious, but a subconscious expectation or desire is that, you know, they want to achieve this intimacy before marriage. Again, you may not have this understanding, I want to be one flesh before I get married, but again, we have to desire in our hearts, both out of our sinful nature and what society may tell us. Hollywood's expectations of what a relationship is supposed to be like or marriage is supposed to be like. A lot of people want to be absolutely sure that their significant other is the one, right, quote unquote, before they get married. Are we really made for each other? Are you going to make me happy and complete? And that's the idolatry of marriage, expecting marriage to do for us what only God can do. Only God can give us that true, lasting, sustaining joy. Another reason that people want that intimacy before marriage is that they want the pleasure. They want the pleasure of marriage before their commitment. But this kind of intimacy is an inappropriate expectation for marriage. It's not possible to gain this one flesh understanding without sinning against God. It's going to lead to premarital sex or idolizing marriage because it's not God's intention. It's only as you struggle with each other in marriage, being stuck together, right? You can't get away. You can't escape in that kind of committed relationship. You're going to have to struggle with your own sin and selfishness as well as that of your spouse. And only through forgiveness, repentance, dependence on God for help and grace, right, for God to sustain and satisfy, are we going to be able to attain this kind of intimacy of one flesh? So up to now, I've just been talking about marriage in a general way. Right? It's not an end in itself, but it's something that God intended to point and reveal of something greater, Christ's love and relationship with the church. Right? Marriage is founded on knowing and delighting in Christ's love. And the goal of marriage is to know and love Christ more, right? In this relationship, you're urging your spouse, and your spouse is helping you to know and trust and love Christ more in a very specific, unique, exclusive way, which also results in edifying the church in a more general way. Marriage is a means, a provision, through which God continues our discipleship to Christ. To become like Christ, to become holy and blameless for Christ. And to achieve this end, marriage is at times an inescapable crucible. I like that word, crucible, a fiery furnace, right, through which God will painfully expose and burn away our selfishness and our self-centeredness. It's only painful because our pride does not want it. Our pride is unwilling to accept it. Right, sometimes a marriage is a crucible. At other times, it's a joyful, hopeful glimpse of the marriage of Christ and the church on that day. So let's look at the specific complementary responses of marriage, submission, and leading with love. So Paul begins in verse 22 by calling wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Paul isn't saying here that, you know, wives are to revere or worship their husbands or treat them as they would Jesus. But he's saying because you submit to Jesus, right, because you recognize Jesus' authority over you, you're recognizing your husband as an extension of Jesus' authority. Right? Because you are submitting and you are thriving, right? You are rejoicing in the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You recognize that your husband is a provision in this way. I am making my lordship more concrete and more real to you through your husband, right? I want to show you my goodness and my love. How I rule over you with my goodness and love through your husband. He's one way for you to experience that. I think a relatable correlation, you know, parallel relationship is, I think, how we honor and respect our pastors. The way we submit to our pastors by listening to them, obeying them, honoring them, because we recognize them as an extension of God's authority over us, as God's provision for our good. This is for our continued perseverance in the faith. They teach us or rebuke us, correct us, and help us. We may not fully agree with them at times. We may not fully understand why they say this or that, but we subordinate our will to theirs because, one, they're an extension of God's authority, whom he has set over us. And two, they're working for our good. They love us. They care for us. So I bring this example about pastors Because I think it's more relatable of submission. Because I think we always ask, and even as a husband, before I got married, I was like wondering, what does it look like to lead with love, or and what does it look like for a wife to submit? Like, it was always this weird abstract for me. So I don't know if this would be helpful for you, but I think submission to pastors is kind of one, I think, more relatable way to understand submission in general. I think it sheds light on how wives are to submit to their husbands, and it helps us, I think, to understand. And I also bring up this example of pastors is to show that, Paul he's not hating on women, right? He's not seeing women as some kind of a lesser or subhuman sort of being, right? But submission is a natural part of God's intention for human relationships, right? It's an essential part that God has included in the natural order of human society and creation. God has set humanity over creation. God has set governmental authority over human society. God has set pastors over the church. And God has set husbands over wives. But each authority is an extension of God's authority, right? Each authority figure is more pointing to God. It has nothing about the person in themselves, right? It's not a validation of their worth or value or ability. It's not because this person is somehow better than the others. That's why they are in this place of authority. It doesn't mean that this person is better or more important in God's eyes, or that God created this person with greater worth, and that those in submission are somehow lesser. Right? Submission is a natural, essential part in how God has created things, because we see this most beautifully in the relationship of the Trinity. Especially in Jesus Christ, who in love submitted his will to God the Father, even though being, God or very God, being equal to God. The way God has ordered human society is a reflection of the order in the Trinity himself. And we who are made in the image of God, we exercise authority with humility, and we submit in love to those in authority over us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, brothers, I just want to say, don't joke around with this. Don't take this lightly. Every once in a while, you hear some guy, some boy in high school or college, just being offensive with this verse, using it in very hurtful ways. And we shouldn't do that. We can't do that, to treat our sisters as if they're lesser. I think this is the foolishness, the crude joking that Paul talked about earlier in Ephesians. Right? Don't justify or rationalize or play down this kind of verbal abuse, saying it's just a joke. Because one, this command is for the context of marriage, right? It's not submission to just anyone, but for a wife to her husband. And two, husbands, they're going to be judged for how they exercise their authority, right? Did they use their authority to dominate and lord it over their wives? Or did they use their authority with humility and love? Husbands have this greater responsibility. And you hear all these, stories of abusive or unfaithful husbands or fathers. I'm afraid for them. They will be judged. They will have to stand before God. So fully understanding and appreciating this verse now, as young men, brothers, will help you to be faithful husbands. Submission is a scary thing. As I was thinking about it, I think it's a scary thing. It's a question of trust. You know, can I trust this person? Is this person going to harm me or allow harm to befall me? Does this person really care for me? In the process of getting married, we have to be wise, discern carefully whether this person is a godly, faithful person. But ultimately, again, our submission is to God, right? We're trusting God. Or as wives, you know, ultimately your submission is to God. You're surrendering your control to God. And so submission does not become a scary thing if we know what kind of God our God is. If we see and believe that He is the one in control. So I'm not saying we should ignore warnings or questionable traits in people and just say, oh, I'm going to trust in God when it comes to marriage. You know, we have to be wise. God teaches us, commands us to be wise. But submission to your husband is submission to God. You're not submitting to your husband because he's so wise or competent. That's not the reason that Paul gives here. But as a wife, you submit to your husband because it's God's will, God's intention for marriage. This doesn't mean you can't disagree with your husband. You can. Sometimes you should, knowing that, you know, he's not perfect. He can be short-sighted. We're human beings. But we do so with humility and respect. Or wives do so with humility and respect. And this is a unique and exclusive way you love your husband in the marriage relationship. But in the end, you know, as long as he's not sinning, you follow. You pray for him. You help him to lead with wisdom and love. You know, you can help him discern his motive. Is the decision that he is making really in love? But in the end, you're called to follow. Yeah, so I don't say that lightly. Again, I think submission is a scary thing, right? So, you know, submit to your husband. Wives also submit in everything to their husbands. It's not any just one aspect or certain aspects, but in everything to your husbands. And as I think about it, I can see how this can be a scary thing. But in the end, we, or wives, you're looking at to Christ as the ultimate Lord, the one who is exercising His authority and faithfulness, and in that we follow, or you follow your husband. Now, brothers, future husbands, I want to point out first that Paul has twice as much to say to the husbands and to the wives. I think this is first because there is and always has been such an abuse of authority. I think Paul is very aware of that. I think that's also why he doesn't talk about authority or leading in this passage, but he goes to the root of it, love. Our authority is not to be used, you know, for our own, to satisfy our own selfish desires and whims, but it's solely to be used for the good of our wives. Our authority is to be used in their best interest, right? Their continued faith and trust in Christ. Second, as I said before, those who are given authority will be judged more seriously. Again, you know, let that sink in. I think that's a fearful responsibility. God will hold us accountable for how we treat our wives, our family, our children. We're going to make mistakes, but did you as a whole, and as you are able, by the wisdom, by the grace, independence, and obedience to God, did you lead your family with love? Did you have chiefly the physical and spiritual well-being of your wife and family in your decisions and labors, right? Was that the chief goal? We're going to be held accountable. The responsibility to lead with love is an awesome responsibility. It's a great responsibility, not to be taken lightly. So verse 25, Paul says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's the standard of the love that God commands. That's the standard of the love, the authority that we're to exercise. Husbands are called to love their wives to the point of death if necessary. I don't think this, he's saying in just a physical sense, but in our daily life, dying to our own desires, dying to ourself, and to mainly have the physical and spiritual well-being of your wife and your family. So this doesn't mean that we give in to every whim of our wives, right? It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be whipped. You guys still use that word? I mean, it was big in the 90s or early 2000. Right? It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be whipped, be controlled by the desires of our wife. But as a husband, we have the authority and the responsibility to make the decisions. You know, yes, listen to your wives. Yes, listen with gentleness, kindness, humility, with patience. But in the end, you're going to have to make the decision. Sometimes the decision will be according to what your wives say because it makes sense. She sees something that I didn't see. Sometimes we make decisions that will not be according to what our wives have said. But in the end, we have the responsibility of making the decision for which God will hold us accountable. Paul also tells us that seeking the well-being of your wife is loving yourself. So ultimately, if you have the best interest of your wife in view, it's going to work out for your good. You're benefiting yourself. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Right? In nourishing and cherishing the soul and the body of your wife, you're nourishing and cherishing yourself. This is also how God intended us for using our authority. Having chiefly in mind the well-being of those under your care is going to work out for your benefit, for your good. If your wife is growing in faith, she's going to help you grow in faith. So again, submission and leading with love, it works together. They complement each other. The wife is to submit and follow the decision of her husband, and the husband does not decide according to what he wants or desires. Instead, he dies to himself, right? He dies to himself daily and decides according to what is best for the needs of the wife and the family. But this kind of complementation, it doesn't happen automatically or naturally after you get married, but it takes time and effort. Again, one flesh. It takes time and effort to get there. It requires such an intimacy and love for one another that's only possible through the crucible of marriage and the joy of marriage. And this should not happen if you're just dating or when you're courting or when you're engaged. It's the fruit of years of struggling and rejoicing in marriage. And we have, you know, brothers and sisters to help us, the body of Christ to help us. All right, so how can we become ready for marriage? And I was thinking about applications. I realized, you know, it's not really gender specific. When I was first thinking about the past, I thought, you know, it would be gender specific. Sisters should focus on this. Brothers should focus on this. But I think we all need the same things to grow as husbands and wives. First, we need to know the love of Christ. We got to know it, experience it. Because his love is better than life, right? David writes in Psalm 63. It's better than life. We need to know how good and satisfying he is. Without the goodness and the love of Christ as the foundation of ourselves, of our souls, we will not be ready to deny ourselves in marriage, whether it's in submission or leading with love, or we cannot expect the other person to complete us or to make us whole. Christ has to be that for us. If Christ is, you know, is that foundation of who we are, then we come to our marriage with a willingness and a readiness to consider the needs of the other person. Again, you know, we're not going to be perfect at this when we get married. Again, crucible and the joy. But we're going to grow if Christ is there. If Christ is already the foundation of our souls, if Christ is the fountain of our lives, then we're not going to come to marriage with the wrong destructive expectations. But it's a matter of laboring to build on that foundation and continually drinking from that fountain. And so in a marriage, we're continually bringing to our spouse what Christ is feeding us with, you know, sustaining us with. Again, self-denying love, it's a similar way. For all Christians, you know, that's kind of how we are relating with one another. Because God is so meeting my needs, I'm able to consider your needs first. But in marriage, it becomes this unique, exclusive, complementary expression of this. So if you have not experienced the love of Christ, or if you doubt, you know, this, if you doubt the goodness of God, you got to ask him. Ask him to show you. You got to be persistent in asking. Right, how can you trust someone if you don't know he loves you? Right, how can you follow someone? I'm talking about Christ here, not our husband, not your husbands, but right, how can you trust God if you don't know he loves you? If you know he's working for your good, how can you follow Christ? How can you think that Christ is worth it? It's not just about repeating to yourself until you believe it, right? Be careful of that. Knowing the love of Christ is not something that we just repeat to ourselves until we believe it, but he has to meet us in a real way. We can't force it, or we can't manipulate our emotions. But we have to ask and wait for God to show us. And once you know this love, you know, once you have experienced it, then you can remind yourself when there are times of doubt and struggle. You know, you can hear when other people speak truth because you know that this is true. You know, you've come to know yourself that this is true. So first thing, we have to know and experience Christ, that he's good, he is better. Second, we continue to labor to grow in the image of Christ, to become like Christ. So he's the perfect example of submission, right? He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, even though he was equal to God. At the same time, you know, in the same action of the cross, he gives this perfect example of what it means to lead with love. He gave himself up for us. That's the example that Paul gives and how we exercise our authority with love. But Jesus' death on the cross, it captures both submission to God the Father and this authority over his people and leading his people, being this example for his people. So as we, you know, really study his words, the words of Christ, to understand it, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, these amazing commands. And as we ask for his help in obeying him, we become more like him, right? We grow in image to him. And knowing his words and asking for his help in obeying him, we grow in his image. And this also prepares prepares us for marriage. Right? It's about being like Christ. Being ready for marriage. It's not about, I need to fix these things. I'm a little messy at home. I'm a little lazy about doing chores. I'm a little too stingy, or I don't know. It's not about, you know, fixing these traits. But we see how we need to die to ourselves and follow Christ. Finally, let's fear and revere Christ. He is our Lord. So brothers, as husbands, he is going to judge us. We're going to give an account for our deeds, right? Did we have the needs of our wives above our own desires? Sisters, your submission to your husbands is an expression of your submission to Christ. You're acknowledging that your husband is an extension of Christ's authority over you. So putting it the other way, you know, not submitting to your husband is to reject the authority of Christ over you. Again, how this is going to be expressed is, I think, something you're going to have to wait until you actually get married, enter that fiery crucible. But fearing Christ with godly fear will keep us faithful to the roles that God has ordained for marriage. Because in the end, we're both going to have to answer to him. He is Lord, but he is a compassionate Lord. So marriage is a wonderful and profound gift from God. It's natural for us to have expectations, to desire it. We were made for it. You know, we were made to be married. But, you know, understand it rightly. You know, regard it rightly. If your thoughts about marriage is mostly about how happy you will be or how not lonely you will be, you're taking it too lightly. Be careful how you talk about marriage with one another. I think it's very easy, or you just kind of want to talk about it, what it's going to be like, or maybe certain people may speculate or fantasize, and we may talk about it, but it, be careful. That is, I think, is very likely to build that idolatry of marriage instead of keeping these things in view, right? Having Christ as a foundation, having Christ as a goal. But focus on being ready for marriage by being satisfied in Christ, by aiming to become like Christ, and growing in fear, this reverence, this godly fear of Christ. And you'll see, you know, marriage is good. Marriage is this wonderful gift, but it's only preparing you for, again, something greater. Marriage is not going to last. We are not married in heaven. But it's preparing you for this eternal wedding feast as the bride of Christ. So let's pray. Yes, I ask God to show us more this and his intention, his good intention for marriage. You know, that we will see marriage as something, this precious thing. Have a high view of marriage, again, that has Christ in view, not just our own pleasures or our own happiness. Let's ask God that he will show this to us. But also, you know, in our cultures and in our own sinfulness, we're going to have subconsciously, maybe unaware of certain ways of thinking or certain desires that actually is not according to will and the desire of God. So let's ask God that he would show us these things, you know, so that we will be rightly ready for marriage. So let's take some time to pray.